Shabbat Shalom. How is everybody today? It's good to see so many of you. Most of you look pretty comfortable where you are. That's nice. It's been quite a few months now. They seem to be dragging on and on, but we're glad that everyone so far as we can tell is in good health. And we'll continue to pray for those who need our prayers. I am in studying for my sermon the past few weeks or months, actually. I have personally, in my reading and my devotion and studying, been sort of, in a way, reprocessing some of my thoughts and even some of my personal, I guess you would say, traditional beliefs or understanding of certain individuals in the Bible. You know, some would call that, you know, reprocessing or rethinking or redoing anything that you believe profoundly. They would call that sort of unnerving or uncomfortable, or in some cases they might even use the word dissonance, spiritual dissonance. I read an article this week that talked about dissonance in our lives, and I came to the realization that one of those, that dissonance has, there's two ways that you can look at dissonance. One of them is that dissonance creates an imbalance, a disharmony, a struggle, you might say, maybe even a little bit of warfare in our minds or in our lives. It's unnerving, it's uncomfortable, and in some cases, it might even be painful. And I think that probably anyone who's lived on this planet, on this earth, has experienced, a certain amount of dissonance. And let me make a check here. Are you guys, can you hear me? Oh, okay. I just want to make sure. So if you've lived for any period of time on this earth, you know that you have experienced dissonance. Now, it's not a word that we often use. We use words like, I feel unbalanced, or I feel afraid, or I feel discouraged, or I feel confused. I feel all of those things are feeling words, but dissonance, I believe, permeates every aspect and every element of our life, both physical, spiritual, and mental. Even little babies, and mothers and fathers have noted this and maybe didn't think about it, but even a baby feels dissonance, confusion, when he is taken away from his mother, because the first thing that a baby attaches himself to is his mother. He is in his mother for 9 months, and then after the baby is born, he naturally gravitates towards those things that make him or her feel good, that meet the needs that the baby has. Dads can meet some of the needs, but boy, I tell you, it's pretty hard to compete with mom. I mean, mom rocks you, mom talks to you, mom feeds you, mom does all those things in the first few days and weeks of your life, and you become extremely attached to those things that mother can give you. And so when a baby is taken from his mother for any length of time, he is going to feel uncomfortable. He is going to feel disassociated. And we are told by child psychologists that the very first thing that a baby clings to is the comfort, is the nurturing, is the nurture and nurture, that nutrition that the mother gives that baby. And so when the baby senses that is being taken away, or he is absent from that presence, he's uncomfortable. In fact, babies for 9 months listen to the heartbeat of the mother. They listen to the voice of the mother. They receive blood and all the nutrients that they need to grow. They receive it from the mother. And so that's why when a baby wants to be comforted or wants to feel secure, he has to be laying on the mother's chest near the heart. Isn't that beautiful? When the baby hears the heartbeat of his mother, he knows he's loved and he's safe and he's going to be nurtured. Now, just that alone, I could go a whole nother direction in a sermon this morning. So I got to stop there, but I think the moms understand what I'm talking about. Now, all of us, every single human on the face of this earth has gone through that experience of being born and of being nurtured and being what we call being mothered. Okay. Some of us maybe were mothered longer than we should have been, but the point is we have all been mothered. We've all been loved by a higher power. That higher power is our mother. And then at the age of maybe 2 years old, sometimes a little earlier, depending how much time the father spends, the child begins to venture out. And by venturing out, he begins to make note that there are other individuals, other people in the world besides his mother. So usually it reaches out to the father or it reaches out to siblings and it begins to bond with other human beings. That is an awakening in the mind. And that awakening comes from a dissonance. Now see, for the first few weeks and the first few months, that baby clings to life and he clings to his mother. And that mother becomes his security blanket, becomes all that he is. And she pours all of her love and emotions into that little infant, that little helpless, screaming little pink thing, little baby there, you know. And in doing so, that baby builds up a sense of confidence, a sense of security, a sense of who they are. Now, when they reach out and extend their world, when the world becomes bigger, they begin to sense that they are a part of a family system, a family of other people besides the mother and the child. And as they reach out to each person, they experience then personalities, differences of values or differences of how they're held and how they're talked to. And they begin to experience. And as they reach out further and further, as they get older and older, they then begin to pick up the norms, the values, the direction, the do's and the don'ts of that family. They begin to pick up a set of rules, you might call, on how to survive and how to live within that family system. And then as they get older, they begin to challenge those family systems at the age of probably about 12 or 13. They begin to challenge the system of beliefs or values that the family raised them in. And so they go through a period that, well, it's usually around junior high. I know I taught junior high Bible for a while, and that's when they begin to think for themselves. And you'll hear as parents, well, don't tell me what to do. I have my own mind made up. I'll do what I want to do. And the parent at that point has to say, okay, you're now beginning to think for yourself, but there's consequences for the decisions that you make. And so the time period of junior high is a period where young people have to realize that every decision they make, there's a consequence. If they goof off in class, there's a consequence. You spend time in the principal's office or in study hall. I hated study hall. I spent an awful lot of time in there, but I hated it. I didn't like the principal's office, definitely. But as they mature and grow, they develop then a sense of self-identity, who they are. Now, relating to this, the story of Moses, Moses was raised in a God-fearing, the God Yahweh, the God of the universe, the creator God. He was raised in that community of believers, in that family. They were Levites, the family of the Levites. And they were raised he was raised in Egypt in a community of God believing individuals, people called the Israelites. Now Israel, remember the word Israel comes from Jacob when Jacob was struggling with God. And the word Israel means those who struggle with God, the one who struggles with God. So in a sense, folks, you're all Israel. Can you say that to yourself? I'm Israel. You should be. You're a follower of God. And when you follow God, you will. Here's a reality check. You will struggle with God. All right? And that is in essence, a part of being a human being. Now, not to struggle with God would be to go back in time to a time when there was no human no human beings, when there was no world as we know it. Now, let's try for a second here. Maybe for the sake of the young people there too, you can try this out. Everybody try this out. Put your two fingers, one in each ear, left and right. Okay, push hard. Heidi. Okay, push hard. Put your fingers, push hard. Now take one finger out for a second. Just one finger out. One finger out. Listen to what I'm saying here. Close your eyes and close them tight. Okay, now put your finger back. Okay. Got a question. Pull your fingers out. Pull them out. Some people still okay. Now let me ask you a question. What did you hear? And what did you see? You saw nothing. You're saying, well, that's a stupid question. I didn't see anything because my eyes were closed. I didn't hear anything because my ears were plugged. Okay, that for just a brief second defines for us Genesis chapter 1. It says, and in the beginning, so when was the beginning? What are we talking about here in Genesis? Are we talking about the beginning of this world or the beginning of the universe? Well, it says very clearly, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, so the heavens being the solar system or solar systems that exist out there that we can never, ever, ever possibly comprehend or even reach. Okay, we're trying to get to Mars now. We get into the moon, now we're going to go to Mars. Big deal. That doesn't even take us out of the closest of planets on our little system here. But imagine before God created this world, the heavens and the earth pre-existed. Okay? They existed. All right? Tells us right here in Genesis. And it goes on and says, now the earth was formless. All right. I would say if you pick up a piece of clay, putty, whatever you want to call it, usually that piece of putty, when you pull it out of the can or the box or whatever, it's formless. All right. It has to take some shaping. It's just basically a blob. Okay. It's kind of like a bowl of jelly. So it has no form. All right. It's formless. It's empty, meaning there's no substance necessarily to it. It's empty and it's dark. Okay, those are three things that we know. God created the universe when? Have no idea. That's an answer that scientists should just give up trying to figure out. You know, if they could just forget that and leave that alone, this billion, trillion, zittrillion, whatever words you want to use to say that, you know, the universe is this old. Just give it up, guys. Okay. Because the Bible tells us that God is eternal. He was always here and he always will be here. He's like, there's no beginning, no end. He's always been here. Okay. So don't try to figure it out. You know, I guess if you're bored, fine, but give it up. Eventually you're going to give it up. Okay. And the earth is without form, it's empty, and it is dark. So when you put your fingers in your ears and you closed your eyes, You saw nothing. You heard nothing. For just a brief couple of moments, that is what existed here. Nothing. And then what we have is the rest of the creation story is God then putting shape and form and substance and life. That's a key word, life. Okay. You're part of life. You are part of God's creation. And so God created then in the rest of the book of Genesis, he created the heavens. He created the earth. He created everything on the earth, all life forms on the earth, all the plants, all the, you know, he separated the waters from the land and on and on and on and on. You've read that story. It's a story all of you have read many times. And then God decided to create human beings, okay? Whether there were humans before us or not, I mean, as far as in the universe, I don't know. I'd like to believe there's probably other types of living beings, maybe don't look exactly like us, but they are living beings that God creates. But for our purposes, the important thing is that God created us, and he didn't create us as blobs. He didn't create us as some weird form of an amoeba or a piece of jelly or like a jellyfish mindlessly floating in the ocean. He created us in his image. And so in order for us to understand God, in a sense, if we understand how we function, then we can just begin to understand a tiny, teeny little bit about who God is. Because he clearly states, and he created humans, man, in his own image. Now, according to the Hebrew Jewish concept, being created in God's image then makes human life sacred. It makes it important. It makes it valuable. And our first understanding of God is how we relate to. Now, listen to this, moms and dads, and those who might be moms and dads someday. You are going to be, at some point, a representation to a little one, a little child of God. They are going to look at you, and they're going to look up to you, and they're going to receive from you just a little insight into a higher power. Now, dads, and Jose hasn't gotten to this point yet. He will. At some point, your kids, and I have two boys, become stronger than you physically. It's hard to admit. It's true. My wife gave birth, to two very big, very strong Scandinavian, whatever, German, Viking, just kidding, but very strong boys. And they proceeded to lift weights and get stronger and stronger. So at some point, the child realizes that now they are becoming adults. And this process of growing, this process of learning, the process of discovery from infancy to adulthood is also a spiritual process. It's a journey of discovering and growing in faith. I understood that, and I've always, you know, in my own life and my own growth experience, I've always accepted that fact. That as I grow and mature physically and psychologically, mentally, I also grow spiritually. They go hand in hand. But the hard thing often to accept is the fact that in order for me to grow from one stage, let's say from at infancy or from, a child, a mentality of a child to a teenager, I have to go through dissonance. Now, what is dissonance again? Let me give you I looked up a definition. There's so many different ways of defining, but dissonance is a mental, now listen to this carefully, a mental conflict that occurs when beliefs or assumptions are contradicted by new information. All right? Let me say it again. dissonance is this mental conflict. I'm not saying all out war, but it's conflict. Okay. Mental conflict that occurs when beliefs, what you believe, what you have come to believe, or assumptions that you've made about the world around you, are contradicted by new information. Now, let me tell you something. I, in my life, have met people. And I remember the first time this happened, it was really, I never forgot it. I still remember it to this day. I come to the realization about 33 years old, first pastor position that I had in Anaheim, California, suddenly woke up and realized that not everybody progresses in their maturing, mental maturing, and their, not to mention the physical, but their mental maturing and their spiritual maturing. Many people never progress past that of a junior high. Whoa. How can that be? Their ability to reason, their ability to function, their ability to be rational, their ability to be stable, to think properly, to make good choices, they stop at junior high. So I went to one of my professors and also a friend of mine that was a psychologist, and I laid this out before them, and they looked at me like, you just found that out? You just discovered that? Really? They were like mocking. I'm going, wait a minute. Well, you know, nobody ever told me this when I was growing up. Nobody ever processed this with me. I'm dealing with, or we're dealing with, so many people who never grow up. Remember? Oh my. How many times have you heard that in your life? Grow up, Munson. Come on, grow up. If you have siblings, you've heard it more times than you really want. Some of you are smiling, so you get it. I know. Grow up. Dallas says he hears it from Derek all the time. Just grow up. Would you grow up? You know, how many, it's sickening. It becomes a mantra that you hear over and over. And then when you get older and you do something stupid, you hear it echoing in your head. And you go, who told me that? Well, just about everybody tells you that at least once. Even your wife will say that. All right? Let me suggest that there are two choices. When you hear the concept or the words grow up, you are being challenged to move from one set of beliefs, or at least a you might call it an assumption, and you are asked to challenge what you believe. You need to dig down deep and think about what you believe. If you think it's okay to shoplift, you're going to suffer a consequence. If you think it's okay to go out and trash the city and break down, you know, buildings and set them on fire, you need to think about your belief system seriously. If you think it's okay to drive 85, 95 on the freeway, you need to think. You need to be challenged about what you think. Now, you can either challenge yourself, or the laws in society will challenge you. They will challenge you. And if society doesn't challenge you, then the laws of God's universe will challenge you. And some of you have already experienced this. It's called rolling your car. It's called going off the freeway at a high speed and crashing into something else. The laws of God's universe, though, aren't just the laws of, you know, velocity, or the laws of centrifugal force, or the laws of, you know, all these different laws that scientists will tell you exist. Those laws are also written. You're saying, oh yeah, we know where you're headed in this one, Pastor. You're going to the Ten Commandments. Well, let me ask you this question. What Ten Commandments did Moses have? I'm talking about in the context of the passage we're reading today. We're talking pre-Mount Sinai, okay? Pre-Mount Sinai, what laws did Moses live by? Can anybody answer that? If you can, click it on. Tell me, where are you going to find it? Okay, if you do any studying into history and into other time periods of this world, pre-Mount Sinai, okay, pre-Exodus, you're going to discover that there were laws in all the countries, most of the major civil, spots where there were people gathered together, like Mesopotamia and Babylon and Persia and India and Egypt and all these major civilizations, spots, where people gathered, you're going to discover they all had laws. And guess what? The laws of Hammurabi, okay? The laws of Hammurabi, if you look it up, look up the laws of Hammurabi, guess what? You're going to discover that they were written long before Mount Sinai. And you know what they have in there? Almost, well, not word for word, but pretty close to the Ten Commandments. You don't kill. You don't steal your neighbor's wife, and on and on and on. Why? Because those laws, if you think about it, those laws are very natural to the human existence, the human experience. And I suggest that those laws were handed down by God to the people who lived before Mount Sinai, before the Ten Commandments were written on tables of stone. So you say, well, what's the point then? The point is that all of us are governed by principles, by values that pre-exist the writing of the Ten Commandments. And I suggest that those values are stemmed from and can be traced back to God pre-sin, before sin. All right? Now, Let me just lay something out for those of you that are musical. And I think most of you are somewhat musical. I remember one time I went to a concert in Singapore. The London Symphony was playing. My father wanted me to have good taste in music. He felt I was going astray. And he thought my ukulele music was too simplistic. So I needed to have a taste of culture. So we went to this outdoor concert, and I remember it was in a sort of like a bowl, this grassy bowl that you could sit on the grass. And then down below was where the orchestra was. And I remember they started to play. Of course, they tuned up before. It takes quite a while to tune all the violins and the cellos and all the instruments. They tune it. They tune all their instruments, and then they start playing. And I don't remember, frankly, I don't remember what song they were playing. It was probably one of Bach or Beethoven or Mozart or who knows. And as they started to play, all of a sudden the director cut them off. Now, this is a very famous orchestra. He just cut the music, stopped dead by the wave of his wand. And he pointed in the direction of a violin like this. And sure enough, one of the violins was out of tune. All right. Was out of harmony, was in discord, you might say. There was dissonance, and the director heard that, and it bothered him. It pained his ears. It rattled his brain to the point he was willing to stop the whole thing and start over. Okay. And so what we discover is that dissonance is an opportunity to progress forward. So if there's dissonance in your life, if there's disharmony in your life, if there's discord, something's messed up, there's no balance, it's confusing, then it's time to stop and process your beliefs. And then to find where there is disharmony and to move and to bring healing to that disharmony and to move forward. Now, whenever there's mental conflict, let me give you another example for those guys that are gearheads and girls too, I realize, I have to be fair. But when you get into your car and you turn the key, you expect all of the cylinders in your car, the cylinders that make the power in your engine, to all fire in and be in tune so that everything runs smoothly so that you can drive your car. But when you turn the key and suddenly it's backfiring and puffing smoke out the back and the engine's shaking and the whole car is shaking, if you know what's good for you, you turn the car off immediately. Because you need to find out what is causing the imbalance, the disharmony, and the dissonance in that engine. Being a car man myself, the first thing I check are all the spark plugs and spark plug wires. Now, unfortunately today, the cars are so fancy, they don't even have distributors. They don't even have the old time, wires. Instead, they're all computer run. But the first thing I would do is check all the wires. And usually 80% of the time, a wire was loose or wire was completely off. The car was only running on seven cylinders instead of eight, or three cylinders instead of four. And there was a lack of harmony. Now, let me give you another example. There's lots of examples. We live in a world. There's a lot of harmony and there's a lot of disharmony. And it's important for us at a young age to decide where that disharmony is. Let me give you an example. When a person in their mind has been told, over and over and over by their doctor that if they want to live a healthy life, they have to stop smoking, and they keep smoking, that's an example of dissonance. They know in their mind that what they're doing is not good for them, is not healthy for them. But in their life, they continue to do it. Now, psychologists will tell you that there are reactions. When a person hears a new belief or a new assumption, or is challenged to change their belief system or their thinking, they, first of all, there's three main responses. The first one is to preserve what they believe by rejecting the new system or the new concept. Got it? Reject it. Forget it. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to know about it. Just leave me the way I am. Okay? The second response, often they will explain it away. These are the intellectuals in life. They will explain it away. They will argue about it. They will defend their position, fiercely defend their position, in spite of what they see and what they hear. They will argue and they will intellectualize what you're telling them or what they're receiving that's new. The third response to new ideas and concept is totally avoid it and deny that it's even dissonance. That's the hardest one. When they deny what they see, what they hear, and what they know, they deny it. That's called self-deception. All right. Now, we as humans periodically throughout our lives ask ourselves this question. I thought this would end after I was out of my teenage years or after I'd graduated from the seminary. I was somehow going to be this awesome source of all information and everything that is right and correct. And there would be no questions unanswered in my life. Wrong. I'm 66 years old, and I still ask the existential question. Number one, who am I? Okay? Who am I? Number two, why am I here? Why am I here? Okay? And number three, who is here with me? Or who is here that out there? Okay? The same question that a baby asks. When a baby is being held, a little new infant baby, he doesn't need to ask the question, who am I? He is mommy. Mommy is his extended ego. That is as far as he wants it to go. Mother is the center of his universe. He is everything. As long as mom is there, he is there. You see, he's not asking the question, who am I? But then he begins to notice that there's a bigger world out there, that there are other humanoids walking around, that there are dogs. They don't even look human. He's reaching out. He's watching. He's observing. And then he begins to ask the question, why am I here? Now, babies don't tend to ask that too much because they become egocentric. They answer the question more like a Gnostic. I am here because I am the center of the universe, you see. But when they begin to ask the question, who else is out there that I can relate to? Then they're progressing. They're moving on. Then they reach, when daddy comes in the room, they reach out their arms and they say, dada. And dada then picks them up and nurtures them, or brother, or doggy, or whatever. They are noticing that there is more to their little universe than just mommy and me, okay? So throughout our lives, we are constantly reevaluating, reassessing, and asking ourselves the question, who are we? Why are we here? And who is out there? Scientists, in essence, whether they like it or not, because they don't want to answer the question, who is God? They want to say, they basically, many of them believe, well, I am God, therefore I am. many philosophers came to that conclusion. In fact, Buddhism and Hinduism and many of the isms of this world will teach you that you are the source of that greater, higher power is in you. You have a spark of that in you. And that is so wrong and so absolutely bizarre to look for growth and nurture within yourself. I'm sorry. What that eventually leads to is, I am my own boss and I will tell you how I'm going to live. I'm going to live any way I want to live. I will drive 100 miles an hour on the freeway. I will do what I want to do, and you have no business telling me what to do. Well, guess what? That kind of person doesn't live very long, do they? Because they either self-destruct, or the society that has structure around them says, sorry, you can't live in our society and continue on thinking and living this way. And so within us, there's a constant dispute, I guess you could call it, between the dubious, the fashionable religiosity, the fashionable way of thinking, all right, that we live by. We all do this. There's no exceptions. And that struggle, that dissonance between what we've done, what we've always done, what we want to continue to do, the reality that we live in, and the deep faith of our soul that desires to be near God. You see, whether we like it or not, we have a deep desire, to be connected to God. And that's why anthropologists, sociologists, psychologists will tell you that throughout the history of this world, humans have always tried to create their own gods. They create them, they make them out of stone, they make them out of gold, they carve them out of wood, they give them names. And so we have a pantheon, If you go around the world, you will find there are thousands and thousands of gods, because every person wants to create something that is mystical, something that is more powerful than them. And then they seek to worship and to idolize and to go beyond and to try to be part of that pantheon. You see, Hinduism and Buddhism brings you around that circle, that great wheel of reincarnation, until eventually you become a god, until you go to nirvana, till you go to all these different levels of existence, until you reach the position of a god, because there is a god, a spark of God in you. No, That's not what the Bible tells us. And so we find Moses struggling with this issue of identity. Am I a follower of God? Am I an Israelite? Am I a Levite? Am I an Egyptian? And I believe in the pantheon of gods that the Egyptians had. Who am I? And in this struggle, in this confusion, in this turmoil in his mind that was going on, the struggle, and it says in Hebrews, what does it say? The answer comes in fact, the story, I had to look in Hebrews to discover part of the struggle that he was going through. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Oh, he's starting to think now for himself. He's starting to process what his parents taught him versus what the Egyptians were teaching him. He refused to be called the Pharaoh's daughter, and he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. How many of you struggle trying to decide if you're going to be a child of this world versus the child of God? Is that a struggle? The things of this world, the Bible, you know, we have a song, you know, the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of God's glory and grace. You see, therein is the struggle that we have. I believe it's a daily struggle. Paul says he struggled with it every day. That's why he had to die and had to be re-resurrected every morning. He had to make a choice. We have to make a choice, folks. If you want life to be simple and easy and you want to just float down the river on a raft, a nice little rubber raft, well, that's the way of the world. But in order to be a child of God, we have to make a conscious choice. We have to renew that commitment, that covenant every single day. And that's what Paul is talking about in his writings. We can't, it's not good enough to just preserve what we've always thought, what we've always believed, what we were always taught. Yes, we must process those things that we are taught. And if they do not line up with the Word of God, if they do not follow the teachings of God's Word and the Holy Spirit, then there's no truth in them. We have to follow the voice of God. And Moses chose to follow the voice of God. He chose to follow the God of his forefathers, the God that had brought him through that near-death experience when he was supposed to be thrown into the crocodiles. Instead, he was saved. Okay? And God had a purpose in his life. So there's a constant dispute between the dubious fashionable religion, the dubious fashionable religion, and the deep faith of our soul that desires to live by God's leading, by God's plan. It's easy to proclaim ideas and positions and theologies. It's easy to do that. It's so much easier to do that than to follow the deep, the calling of the Holy Spirit, the deep faith that nurtures us, the call of the Spirit to follow God. Something that I've noted over the years in my own life and also in the lives of many people that I've become close to and acquainted with. Sadly, there are some who never choose to follow the call of the Spirit. And they become, well, a word, I had to look this up because I needed a word to describe what I saw and observed and at times felt in my own life. When you don't answer the call of the dissonance, when you don't answer the call of the Spirit to move you forward in your faith, in your transition, in your relationship with God, you become unselved. Unselved. I was going to use the word spiritual zombie, but I found this word unselved. And that means that you disconnect from the deep spiritual convictions and you become a broken, empty vessel. Broken, empty vessel. Shot full of holes. God pours his love and his mercy and his blessings into your life, and it just pours out through the cracks and the holes of your life. But God wants you to keep that in your heart. He wants you to live a blessing, a life that's full of blessings. And so mediocrity becomes the hollow ringing in our ears. Ever had a ringing in your ears? I remember one time I went out with some friends to a place, sort of a deserty area, and there was an old car out there, and we went out and took our guns out and did some shooting. That was back in the days when nobody cared. Now I'd be in trouble for that. But I remember I spent probably, I don't know, 4 or 5 hours out there, shooting our guns, and did a real stupid thing. I didn't put any earplugs in. I'm probably partially deaf because of that today, but I remember the ringing in my ear for weeks. You see, when we ignore the natural guidance of the Holy Spirit, when we ignore the natural laws that God has provided for us to the parameters, the values in our lives, the important things in our lives that we read about in God's Word and the Spirit tells us, there becomes this hollow ringing in our ears, and it's annoying. It creates dissonance. And so to silence that dissonance, we look for other things to silence that dissonance. We look to worship other gods. We worship the God within us or the God that we see out there. We look at other people to be our example rather than looking to the Holy Spirit to lead us in God's Word. We go around mouthing off and defending our hollow, meaningless mantras. I see a lot of that in the world today. Just people defending hollow, meaningless mantras. But there's good news. There always has been good news. If you find yourself in dissonance, and here it is, folks, when you find yourself in frustration, confusion, emotional, mental, spiritual pain, there's a ringing in your ears. There's a voice saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Turn to the center, the very center of your existence. Do you know what that is? Do you know what the center of your existence is? The reason why you have hope in your life? The reason why you have a direction in your life? The reason why you have a purpose in your life? It's all founded in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus and Him crucified. And when you find Christ, when you discover, when you rediscover on a daily basis like the Apostle Paul did, like Moses did, like Joseph did, like Abraham did, like Isaac and Jacob and Noah and Adam and all the people that have gone before us, our great grandfathers, our fathers, our mothers, our uncles, our aunts, all those men and women who have gone before us. When you discover that Christ is the center, He is the answer for that longing down deep in our soul, that longing, that hollowness that we experience needs to be filled with the holiness of God, needs to be filled with the leading of the Holy Spirit. We can renew our conviction and our covenant with God. We can revive our passion for Christ, and we can perfect, and we can practice what we believe. Take a look at the book of John. It's turning into our New Testament here. The Bible is so full of beautiful promises that we can turn to that are just, at times when we're confused or times that we're awash in the confusion that the world just seems to spew out. we can find moments of retreat, moments of meditation, moments of encouragement. John, the 17th chapter. And there's several passages here. I'm just going to remind you, and I'm going to read them for you here. And remind you that your salvation and your hope and your eternal life and your present life is centered in Christ. John 17, verse 3, it says, "Now this is eternal life." This is eternal life. "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." Do you hear that? Eternal life by knowing Jesus Christ. And going on to verse 8, it says, "For I have given them the word you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I have come from you." These are the words of Jesus. This is a prayer that Jesus prayed for his disciples. That Jesus is the word. He is the truth. He is the life that we are to live. And when you accept him, then you will know for certainty who you are. Those existential questions, "Who am I?" are answered in the word of God. "I am a child of God." The other question, the other question that we ask, "Why am I here?" I am here because God has a purpose for my life. His will can be fulfilled through me. I am here because he wills me to be here. And who else is out there? Well, it goes on in verse 20. And here's something that's just beautiful. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." Those who will believe in me through their message. "That all of them may be one." You want to be that unbroken vessel that God puts back together piece by piece? Because we're all broken. We all get broken regularly in life. "That all of them may be one, may be whole, just as you are in me and I am in you." Just as Christ is in the Father and the Father is in Christ, so we have the Father and we have Christ in us. "So that the world may believe." You see, our purpose, why am I here? I am here because God has chosen me as his child and I become an example of a vessel. A vase, if you please, that is complete in Christ Jesus. I have given them glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. We are one, we are whole, we are complete, we are one in Christ Jesus only. May they be brought to complete unity. And I like this idea of unity, it also means wholeness. "To let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." To me, that really kind of sums the whole thing up. If I throughout my life and even recently have asked the question, "Who am I? Why am I here? Why am I here? Who else is out there?" is answered right here. Is answered in the way that Jesus answered, "Who am I?" He said, "I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. And I have come. I've come to fulfill the will of the Father. And the Father sent me to reveal his love to a dying world, to give salvation and hope to a dying world. That was my purpose. That's why I'm here. Who else is out there?" I'm sure Jesus, being in human form, went through all of these struggles throughout his life. He struggled. He is acquainted with our struggles for identity, our struggles for understanding and knowing God, our struggles for finding meaning and hope, and all those things that, that so often we struggle with. But we can only find that in the words of Jesus here in his prayer. We can be brought to completeness. We can be brought to unity, but only through Christ. And finally, down at verse 20, going on with 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Where's Jesus? He's in heaven right now. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and where I go, I will bring you with me. I will bring you here. I'm going to prepare a home for you. And if I go, I will come back. That's a promise. He always keeps his promise. And I want those that you've given to me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world, because you love me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, this is Jesus praying, righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that, and here it is, in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself will be in them. That's not some difficult, weird, psychological mumbo jumbo theory. Scientific, whatever. That is a fact. Everything in Christ's prayer is factual. He said that someday I will come and I will die on a cross and your sins will be forgiven and you will have eternal life. Jesus came, he did that. Signed, sealed, and delivered in his own blood. He died and he rose from the dead. He went to heaven and here he's praying. He's saying, Father, I want them to come with me. I want them to be with me. I long for them to be with me. But while they're here on this earth, they are in me and I am in them. So that the love you have for me, think about this. The love that God the Father had for Jesus. That's what he's saying here. The love the Father had for Jesus is the same love that you will have. The same love. That love existed before you were even created. That love that God has for you existed before the world was even created. Why? Because the definition that Jesus gives of his own Father, when asked, he says, God is love. Shouldn't that be the pursuit? Shouldn't that be the great conquest? Shouldn't that be the great discovery of our lives? Shouldn't that be the journey that we're on in life? Shouldn't that be the thing that creates dissonance in our life that brings eventually the knowledge and the understanding that God loves you? That Jesus was willing to die for you alone. Nobody else, just you. He died so that he can eliminate the confusion and the frustration and the questioning, the anxiety that comes from worldly association, being connected to this world, that dissonance, that feeling lost, that feeling of loneliness, that feeling of confusion can actually be eliminated. If we choose to allow the love of God to dwell in our hearts. Allow the Spirit to fill us. keep our lives focused and centered in Jesus. We sang two songs. Worship team, you couldn't have chosen better songs for our worship this morning. They're woven beautifully into the whole message that God gave me for this morning. The light the fire again. How are we going to light that fire again in our lives? How many of us are so asleep and so totally compromised by the dissonance in our lives, the confusion in our lives? How are we going to light that fire again? Jesus prayed it in his prayer, and Paul speaks it over and over and over again. It's by daily rediscovering the love of God through Jesus Christ, by daily turning our lives over to the parameters, by being guided by the parameters that are laid out for us in the Word of God, listening to the Holy Spirit, plugging our ears at times and closing our eyes to the craziness and the madness of the world that we live in, and realizing that the God of the universe came down and looked at this little old shape, formless, hollow planet and said, there's hope for this planet. I'm going to create a beautiful world, and I'm going to put humans on. They're created in my image. Long before the process of creation even began, it says in Genesis that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. So you sang the song, Oceans. The words of that song, take a look at the words again, you'll see. You'll see the answer that God has for you. And so I challenge each of us, do not resist. Do not resist dissonance with the world. If the things of earth go strangely dim, you see, when we come closer and we center our lives in Christ Jesus, the things of this world, the confusion, the dissonance, whatever it is that creates the craziness and the madness, those things will go away because we're focused on Christ Jesus. We're focused on following the Spirit and hearing its voice leading us and guiding us. Father, we're so thankful that in the life of Moses that he discovered that he had to step away. He had to go out into a place where he could not be in the presence of the confusion of Egypt. He had to go to a place that was quiet, a place that most people wouldn't even want to live. And there in that place, he could rediscover the God that he was taught as a child to follow. Pray, Father, that the life of Moses will be a living example recorded for us in your word on how to live our lives in the desert, in the craziness, the confusion, dissonance of this world. We pray, Father, that your Spirit will always be there to guide and to direct each one. Be with the fathers, the mothers, and children of this family, this church. Just help the parents to lead those little ones, to guide them, to teach them the ways of God. Be with the older folks and the in-between folks and all of those who daily on a regular basis are challenged to live in a world of confusion, a world that has so much dissonance, but to also find strength and courage in God's word and in the leading of the Holy Spirit. Guide us and bless us, Father. Bring us together again through your power and through your Spirit. We pray in your name. Amen.